Well, good morning. Good morning. How's everybody? Good. Do we still have some people in hibernation mode right now from the holidays? Feeling a little zoned out? I'll be watching you, you know, if you're there sleeping a little bit. I'll try to get a little louder or something, wake you up maybe. No, I'm so glad that you guys are here. I'm so glad to be here with you guys. Excited to see everyone. Hope that you had a great Christmas. I hope you were able to spend a lot of time with your family and enjoy that. We're able to get some rest and be able to spend that together. And then I also get to say Happy New Year to you, right? Yeah, that's so great. It's we are now in the year 2026. So super exciting. A new year comes. Time flies, don't it? It really does. It's already 2026, and it's so exciting to be able to jump back into a new year. And I hope you're excited about what we have going on here at Redemption Church in the new year. You're able to come in and partner with us, and let's just see what God does this year. But with the new year, it's always fun to make New Year's resolutions, isn't it? People are making all kinds of different devotions to things, whether that's workout plans or diets or maybe even new hobbies. And so in the spirit of the new year, I was looking up the most obscure hobbies that people devote countless hours to. And what I mean by that, this is hobbies that really have now become a dead skill. So have you seen a speed run on video games? Has everybody watched it? I don't know, maybe not. This is primarily a millennial and Gen Z concept with a little spillover on both sides. But if you have no idea what I'm talking about, speedruns on video games is going to an old or new video game, and you're basically trying to beat it with the fastest time that you can to set a world record. Now, speedruns, they're really not a dead sport in themselves because really people make a lot of money doing that. But there are people out there that unknowingly went and worked countless hours on odd video games that have become obsolete. Like 1996 Time Commando. Does anyone here knows that have no idea? Oh, wow, okay. That's really cool. We have a couple people that know what it is. It's mostly, it kind of ruined my illustration, but that's all right. Most of us don't know. Usually you think about Mario or something like that, but for the most part, and listen, to do these speed runs, you have got to run it over and over and over again. I'm talking like countless hours. I looked it up. Like it would take you anywhere from like 2,000 to 5,000 plus hours to be able just to compete on the level at these people of what they do. So could you imagine spending 5,000 plus hours on a game that you think is going to continue and you hold the record on and you go around to tell somebody and people are like, what is that? I don't even know what video game you're talking. It's just like, it really would be, and nobody really cares about it either. And then what about competitive cup stacking? Do y'all remember that from elementary school days? Do you remember that? You'd get up and you'd make the pyramid on, you know, you'd have the cups and you'd have to stack and work really hard to get it and then take it back down. And to do that, you had to spend so much time and you always would watch it. It's like Olympic level intensity to be able to do that. And really, it pans out that there are no real-world demands outside of looking cool at a youth event for a few seconds of fame. And we can't forget, lastly, yo-yo mastery. I had a fireball yo-yo growing up, you know, the ones that come down and spun out the one and lit up and everything, and people would go in, you'd be cool doing that. And some people took that to, like, the next level, and they learned all the tricks and spent countless hours. Only to, in 2004, people really stopped caring about yo-yos, right? So it's kind of obsolete. And now I may have stepped on some toes of the Olympic yo-yo master sitting in here today, and I just want to tell you I'm sorry. Listen, after the service, come see me. I promise I'll watch your yo-yo performance, and I'll clap and cheer you on as you do it, and I won't judge you for it at all. No, as silly as these all are, we realize that we devote ourselves to all kinds of different stuff. And we get caught up on things that really don't matter. And what happens when we come into a new year is the beauty is it brings us to a chance to be able to reevaluate,
to see things that we devote to and to be able to make changes if we need to. And today, if you are a Christ follower, what place should God have in your devotion? My challenge to you today, as we're going to be in the book of Psalms, we're going to be in Psalm 119, 57 through 64. I want to challenge you to devote yourself to God. But before we get into that, let's just go ahead and open up in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this. We thank you for the gift of being able to look into your word. And Lord, more importantly, the fact that we get to see you in the word and it changes us. And so God, right now in this place, Lord, we ask for you to change us. Help us to see you and love you and devote ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. So Psalm 119, 57 through 64. Now the Psalms are often misunderstood because we forget the genre and the setting. They are not a religious reflections, but it's actually Israel's hymn book, which are both poetic and musical. And a lot of them were written for worship. Many were meant to be sung with instruments, shaping how God's people devoted themselves to him. As Athenaeus famously said, whereas most of Scripture speaks to us, the Psalms actually speak for us. Psalm 119 fits squarely in that purpose. It is a carefully crafted poem, likely written over many years, organized into 22 sections, one for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, with eight sections, verses per section. Each part stands like a valuable pearl on a necklace, complete on its own, yet more beautiful together. Though the author is unknown, the aim is unmistakable, to glorify God by delighting in his words. Out of the 176 verses, nearly every one of them references God's word, showing us that devotion to God is expressed through loving, trusting, and ordering our lives around what he has spoken. So let's look at it. Let's see what God has spoken through Psalm 119. You can follow along with me as I read it. It'll be up on the screen. But this is what the word says. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. I entreat your favor with all of my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. At midnight, I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. You can see very quickly that the psalmist was devoted to his God. What is a devotion to God? For the remainder of our time, I want to move around in this psalm and try to answer two things from the text. What it is and what it does. Let's look at what it is first. Look with me in verse 57. The Lord is my portion. Do you see it? It's an affection of his heart. I promise to keep your words. That's a commitment of his will. We see that devotion to God is two part. It's an affection and it's a commitment. What does the psalmist mean here when he says the Lord was his portion? This is an Old Testament concept, and it's rooted in the inherited language. When Israel was entering into the land that God had given to them, God carefully portioned out each tribe into the land. And each tribe's identity mattered. Belonging to a tribe was an honor. It wasn't about what you did, but who you belonged to. Our culture is different. We define ourselves by function and status. When somebody comes up to me and says, Matt, Tell us a little bit about yourself. I'm likely to say, I work at Redemption Church. I'm the discipleship director. And then mention I'm married with three kids. And we lead with what we do, not who we are. In biblical times, they defined themselves by whose family they were in. The psalmist is tapping into that language here. And he's referring specifically to the Levitical priest, who when they came into the promised land, everybody got a portion of the land, but the Levitical priest did not. Because why? Their portion was God. He was their inheritance. So he says this here, God is my portion. Do you see it? It was a relational with God. He was intimate with God. And that identified him and defined who he was. It declared such intimacy. When you look at the promise to follow God's words that he makes after that, it isn't a distant obligation, because there's no attachment to the giver of the law. No, instead, it was a response and allegiance because of the great love that overwhelmed him. And because of that, it prioritized his worship. Look with me at verse 62. At midnight, I rise to praise you. Do you see it? His worship is prioritized. The affection of the psalmist's heart overflowed into the response that the psalmist had, which was a disruption of his rest. This was not an accidental wake up and you worship on your way to the bathroom. This was instead an intentional devotion to prioritize worship above the rhythm of his very own body. He set his mind to worship. Another concept that we see going on here in Scripture is nighttime often represents danger, anxiety, uncertainty. So not only was an intentional devotion, but the psalmist was actually conditioning his heart to, no matter what the circumstances were, he wanted to devote himself to the Lord his God. Does that define us? Are we like the psalmist? You may be questioning my category here of affection, because when you look at the psalmist, you see him rising up at midnight. That seems like he was extremely disciplined. And this may cause you to ask, now you said that's a part of our affection, but the best illustration of this is two people in love, new love. Right? I remember when Katie and I, we were dating, and she was in school at Elon, and I worked construction, and I had to be at job sites up at 7 a.m. in the morning. And so in love, instead of being at home getting proper rest to work hard the next day, I was at Elon University sitting with Katie at 2 a.m. in her library with her study group for a project that she was working on. Now, was I tired in that moment? Yes. But in that moment, it didn't matter, because I was overwhelmed with affection. We were in love. This drove me to deny my body sleep because I was so caught up in this lady. And what greater love do we see with the psalmist here? Was it really his discipline or the object of the affection that drove him? Maybe both. But it was no less than the grand God, and the psalmist knowing his God was his portion and his identity. And when we think about our God, if you are here today and you know him, if you have really walked with him and met him, if you have seen him in the darkness, if he has visited you in the midnight hours of life when you thought all hope was lost, and you watched him protect you and watch over you and help you to overcome the darkness. Maybe you've seen him draw you up out of the pit of life when absolutely nothing you did deserved it. Nothing deserved his love that he set on you. You may say like the psalmist here, the Lord, he's my portion. Listen to another psalm, Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. Oh Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. When I was brought low, he saved me. Although another psalm, the principles being betrayed here is deep affection because of the deliverance of God. And wasn't that all of our story who know God? What would 2026 look like if this were all of our life song? If you could speak about God like the psalmist here, if you can believe that the Lord is your inheritance, he is your portion, your identity, you could really know the way he feels about you. What if we dwelt on that? If we let that into our minds about how he sacrificed it all to display his love to us and allow us to see that reality and set our hearts free, creating hearts that were so affectionate towards him, we would prioritize worship. But listen, it wasn't just an emotional response. It was also a commitment of the will. Verses 57 and 58 of 119, the psalmist makes a bold statement. Look at it. I promise to keep your words. And immediately follows it with a humble dependence. Be gracious to me according to your promise. These verses must be read together. His obedience is real, but it is never self-sustaining. He pledges faithfulness while also pleading for grace. This is the pattern of true devotion, a commitment rooted in dependence. But most of us as Christians today struggle in our fight for obedience. We're so lazy about fighting that our lives have no victory or growth, and we wonder why we have no affection. I think that to be zealous for God's law, we think the misconception that we get in our mind is that to become zealous for God's law automatically means that we are legalistic. And I think a part of the problem is we don't know true devotion. A devotion that strongly commits but is rooted in full dependence. In Christian culture, this kind of zeal often makes us uncomfortable. If somebody walked up into our community groups and they said, I burn to follow God's commands and seek his favor with all my heart, we might grow cautious. We are often uncomfortable expressing our holy resolve. Some of the hesitation comes from fear and legalism, remembering maybe our own past failures, maybe when we've done that before in the past, or also reacting out of empty promises. But at its core, maybe we just plain struggle with obedience. Jesus set the bar high for us and did not shy away from this language. Look with me. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14, 15. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them loves me. John 14, 21. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. John 15, 10. Obedience is not opposed to grace. It flows from it. At Redemption Church, we say it all the time. We live out of what has been done before we can do. We got to get the order right. Grace does not weaken commitment. It actually fuels it. In the life of the psalmist, he made bold commitments, but he didn't stop there. His commitments gave him place to be able to have an active repentance. When he messed up, he would come back to it. Look with me at 59. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. He reflects, he evaluates, and he changes directions. Repentance is not just sorrow, it's course correction. It is turning away from the very things that are wrong and turning towards the God who loves you and is always for your good. But unfortunately, guys, what unbelievers see when they look at us as Christians is not this type of obedience and not this type of humility. A lot of the times what they see is people that totally just embrace it. Or a lot of times they see people who act like they have it all together. True followers of God are not people who deny their sin, but people who regularly admit it and turn back to God and repent. The psalmist asks us a simple question. Do you reflect on your ways? And do you live a life of repentance? It never stops. Today, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I don't care what anyone told you. If they were living like the psalmist, they would not act or think that they are better than you. If they acted like it or treated you like that, they probably needed to persevere in repentance and confess that to God and you. Maybe give them a chance to do that. And I just want to say sorry on their behalf, because really, we are all in the same boat. I am constantly finding areas of my own soul that I have selfish, prideful tendencies, and I need God's mercy. And sometimes I don't even realize it. You may not know it, but you have areas in your life too. And if you haven't repented of your failures to a holy, loving God, don't let anyone keep you back from doing that. He is so merciful. The thing is, you don't have to pretend like you have it all together. God is calling you to come as you are and find His mercy to change. Now to the Christians, maybe you're here and you repented of your sins when you first come to Christ and you had that, but over time, you just allowed stuff to kind of pile up. You have junk in the closet. Listen, maybe you're here today and you're a believer, but you have an addiction and it's a dominating your life. And you have made so many excuses and you procrastinated and made excuses why you can't follow God. But the reality is that it is eating you alive. It's stealing your peace and joy. And you feel so alone. Friend, you're not alone. You would be surprised by how many individuals in our church have fought addictions and overcome them. And today, you just need to confess and repent and lay it over to God. And I'm not saying it's an easy fix, but start there. Start at the cross and get help and have people around you that can help you walk in freedom. Listen, God already knows it all. He knows everything about us. He's not surprised. He knows every hair that's on our head, the number of stars in the sky, the number of sand on the shore. Do you think that you have been fooling Him? The psalm is teaching us, you receive the grace of God by admitting it, repenting of it, and not faking it. You don't have to be fake before God. He's all powerful, holy, far greater than all of us. But the way to Him has already been made. He's the last person that you got to try and fool. But let's keep looking at more to see the type of obedience, what that does and how that directs us, how that fuels the psalmist to persevere. In verse 61, though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. What are the cords of the wicked? So just cross-referencing this to see some of the terms, the exact words were also used in Psalm 18 and Psalm 116. And a few things that we can see here. These cords were most probably an attack that was intentional and long-lasting. Because the psalmist uses the present tense, I do not forget your law. Then looking back at 60, look at what a claim that he makes about it. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. There is a temptation to take it easy on obedience. So summing up the challenge, what was probably going on was there was a temptation to forget God's authority over his life, and there was a temptation to sit back and procrastinate on following God's direction. These cords suggest an ongoing pressure to forget God's authority and deny obedience. Yet the psalmist refuses to lose his grip on God's word. Even when he was ensnared, he hastens back to obedience. A believer's life is a life of repentant perseverance. In your life, is there temptations that are calling you to sit back? Are there temptations that are calling you to turn away? Now that we looked at what a devotion to God is, let's look at what it does. In verse 63, it says, I'm a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. First, it reshapes our community. The psalmist here makes another declaration in the light of what he has been talking about. He's a friend to those who fear God. This is an intentional alignment to people who are a part of the God-fearing community. The fear of God that he mentions here is a submission to God's authority that has been laid out in the previous verses. And let's see, what is gained by this? The type of wisdom that is called for in Proverbs 13:20. Look at this. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companions of fools will suffer harm. There are many other benefits to laid out in the Old Testament. Probably one of the first is in exact contradiction to verse 61, which is the cords of the wicked, which remember what they were, to forget God's authority over their life and the temptation to sit back and procrastinate. So let me ask you, as you're sitting there, we're hearing all this, we're following it, who is your ride or die? Who do you run with? In your mind, go ahead and get together a list of people. And I mean, these are the people that know you the most. And you know the most about them. These are the people that you can just really let down your hair with. Are they people that fear and submit to God's authority? And when I say they submit to God's authority, this whole psalm is rich with the scripture being the place where God's rule was found. So do they follow God's word? A direct application to help you to think about this is, are they submitting to the elders in a local body who are following God's word? The church elders should listen to God's word and are appointed to do that. If the people that are in your mind are bucking against the leaders that God established, then they are bucking against God's authority. Listen, single people, this applies to your dating life. As you're looking to someone to marry, are they someone who submits themselves to the authority of God? And listen, I'm not at all saying that we're to live in a Christian bubble. Being evangelistic and building relationships with the lost is an absolute must. And believe me, we really do. We all got to get better at it. But what we see here is a devotion to God that calls us to live a life with people around us that are submitting themselves to the authority of God. People in a local community. If you're a member of Redemption Church, is your closest friends the one sitting in this room living on mission beside you? Or are these just people you come to church on Sunday with? To be devoted to God, it reshapes our community. Then lastly, a devotion to God reshapes our perspective. Look with me in verse 64. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. As we look at this, do you see it? The psalmist's perspective here is one that I want. The mindset that he has. This is not naive. He's not denying that there's evil in the world. The psalmist has already admitted to that. And if you still need more confirmation, read the next part of the Psalm 65:1. He's talking about how he's dealing with it and struggling with it and wrestling with it. It was not a toxic, positive attitude that everything's going to be okay. But instead, it was a beautiful life of devotion to God that produced what the psalmist was saying here. The lens of the psalmist was the love of God, and he saw it fill the entire world. This was the reality that he lived under. It didn't matter if it was midnight. There were dangers, there were evil, there was temptation. He knew that his God ruled and that anything in life, the Almighty was going to direct it to be able to allow it to shape the psalmist's heart. The psalmist had this perspective shift. But the thing is, he was looking through that glass very dimly. And what I mean by that is the Messiah had not come yet. He was prophesied about. There would be a Savior that would take away their sins, but it hadn't happened yet. They trusted God's promises that he had revealed to them of grace, and they looked to that. But listen, the Messiah wasn't there. But one day, the steadfast love of the Lord filled the earth, and we just celebrated it. Christmas. This isn't just a cute little Christmas story that we tell the kids. This meant something more. God came to earth, and he came as a man, and where the psalmist was declaring devotion to God, he, like all of us sitting in here today, realized that he failed, and he was repentant and dependent on God's grace, but Jesus Christ had no need to repent. He was totally devoted to God, and he didn't fail one time. He was perfect. He persevered in perfection, and he deserved to be exalted. But what did he do instead? He took the cords of the wicked. He bore them for you and I. He took all of our failures, because the reality is that God demands our perfection. Saying we're sorry and repenting means nothing if there is no payment. Jesus Christ became our payment. He died in our place as the perfect sacrifice. And I said it to you earlier, if you have never ever repented to this God, God gave up his most prized possession to make you his portion, to make you his inheritance, to invite you into his family. He gave up something that none of us had. And Jesus came willingly because he knew that none of us could be devoted to God enough. We could not repent enough or worship enough. We had no hope. So Jesus became our hope, and love filled the earth. But don't procrastinate on that obedience. Come devote yourself to God. Trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior. One of the greatest ways that we can display this devotion is through baptism. Baptism does not save you. Faith in Jesus saves you. But baptism is actually a declaration of what has already taken place. If you have devoted your life to Christ, sometime, maybe our Christmas service, maybe even today, let one of our prayer counselors know after the service and sign up to take the step of obedience. This is both a display of devotion and a commitment to follow him all the days of your life. Then look with me at verse 64. Teach me your statutes. Do you notice what the psalmist still has here? He still has humility. He still hungers and wants to learn more. You know what proper theology will do for you? It will make you humble and wanting more. As we begin this year, we want to devote ourselves more deeply to the Lord. Carter talked about it for a little bit. And that's not out of pressure, but it's actually out of humility. But today, let's take a step in that. For some of you, that step may be just committing to a daily rhythm of scripture and prayer. And like the psalmist, choosing no matter what, I'm going to meet with you, God. No matter the circumstance. If I have to wake up at midnight, I'm going to meet with you. There's no time, better time to begin that plan than at the start of a new year. For others, you may already have a plan, but your heart, you've just been going through the motions of it. You want to seek the Lord earnestly, but you don't even know where to start. That's one of the reasons, as a church, we are entering into this 21 days of prayer and fasting. And we invite you to join us. Now listen, Fasting does not earn us more favor with God. Rather, it humbles us. It's hard. It's hard to go deny yourself food. Man, I like to eat. I love to. I know y'all like to eat too. We enjoy that. But denying yourself that, and in those hunger pains, using that to fuel our desires and our focus on God, it reorients our heart. Much like the psalmist rising at midnight to give thanks and realign himself to God's righteous ways. Devotion grows not from striving harder, but from humbling ourselves before the God who is already our portion. Let's pray. God, as we look to you, as we see you, as we're reminded of you and how beautiful you are, Lord, you have met us in the midst of our pit, Lord. You have called us out of it, and you continue to bless us, Lord. There ain't nobody like you. There ain't nobody. I've sought so many things, Lord. I've sought so many friends, and I have found none like you. You are constant. You are always with us. We forget it though, Lord. We're so weak, God. This world is so fast-paced, Lord. There's so much chaos, Lord, that we walk in, God. And sometimes it's so hard to see you, God. It's so hard to be reminded of you. And what happens with us is we forget how much you love us, Lord. We forget how much you care for us and how much you went to buy us back, to bring us into your family, God. But I pray, Lord, right now, I pray in this moment that we would remember that. We would remember that you are our portion, that you are all we need, God. And I pray that that would call us to take steps and commit our ways to you. Devote ourselves to you. And Lord, when we mess up, get back up. When we mess up, we get back up. Just keep doing that, Lord. Walking before you every day, no matter our circumstances. God, I pray that this people right here, Lord, at Redemption Church, and Lord, maybe there's new people here coming, they would join the mission with us. And Lord, together we would walk closer with you, knowing you. Lord, that you would remind us of who you are, God. I pray for this church, God. I pray for these people. I pray for my heart, Lord. I sure do need it, God. I need you. So help us to follow you, God. We love you so much, God. We're so thankful that you came for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us. But you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.